afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we would love to hear from you. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I need to let you know, if you live in Southern California, Thursday mornings, every Thursday morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula. It's very early in the morning, and it is at the Panera Bread in Temecula. So if you'd like to join us there, it's at 6:30. We're actually having a study through the life of Christ. We're harmonizing all the Gospels. And so we're taking a long time because we're taking really all four Gospels simultaneously. And you're welcome to join us if you would like to do so. It's at 6:30 on Thursday morning. That's tomorrow morning. And we'll be there each Thursday. And you can show up if you want to, anytime you're up that early and want to take in a Bible study. Now, we do have a weekly Bible study in Orange County in Buena Park. Did I say weekly? It's monthly. And that monthly study is on Saturday nights once a month, and that's this Saturday night. Now, how many of you have never read through the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Raise your hand. Okay, there's more of you than I thought. I know that a lot of Christians have not, and we are going through a thorough introduction and survey of the book. It is really one book divided into two, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, this Saturday night in Buena Park at the Way Fellowship. And you can find information about where that is and when that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com this Saturday night. And, of course, Thursday morning, tomorrow, and every Thursday morning, our studies at Panera Bread, 6:30 in the morning in Temecula. All right, our first caller today is Rich from Jersey, New Jersey. Well, good to hear from you, Rich.
Hey, Steve, can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. How you doing?
Good, good.
Good.
Thanks for taking my call. Hey, I have a question today in Matthew chapter 5, and particularly verse 19. In the English Standard Version, it says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What do you think Jesus is talking about there?
What I think Jesus is doing in this section, verses 17 through 20, excuse me, is pointing out that his message is not really contrary to the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, the law and the prophets predicted what he was going to do, and he was going to fulfill it. So he shouldn't be seen as one who's coming to diminish the value or the authority of the law, but rather he's coming to fulfill it. Of course, that'll have the effect of bringing it to an end as a system of righteousness, because he's bringing a new covenant, and that old covenant law would not be relevant in the same way afterward. But I think that from the time that he was talking to his disciples until the time that he would be crucified, which would be at least another 2 years, he's pointing out that he's not expecting them to relax their duties under the old covenant. In other words, he's not coming to be critical of the old covenant at all, but rather he's on the same page with it, at least until the new covenant comes and fulfills the old. And so at this point in time that he's speaking, which is prior to the cross, I think he's saying anyone who neglects the law is not really going to be respected in my kingdom. And anyone who is faithful to the law of Moses will be respected in my kingdom. Meaning, of course, his kingdom is his movement, his following, even at that time. And therefore, I believe he's saying that we are a group of law keepers. We observe and keep the law, but not forever, because it's going to be fulfilled. But he said, until it is fulfilled, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass. And so it's those jots and tittles, the least of these commandments, he's saying, those are going to be enforced until they're fulfilled. And they would be, of course, a few years later.
Okay, but do you think that he's saying the least of these commandments? So he's referring to a specific set of commandments And throughout the discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, well, you've heard that it was said in the Old Covenant this and such, but I tell you something different. So do you think that Jesus might be referring to a new set of commandments that he is now expounding upon?
I mean, some people think that. I don't necessarily think so. I think he's referring to the law and the prophets. He mentions the law and the prophets in verse 17. He mentions the law again in verse 18. And when he says these commandments in verse 19, I think he's still talking about the law of the Old Testament. So I think, again, he's saying that as long as these laws are enforced, and they will be until they're fulfilled, he said, that we don't violate them. And no one can be violating these, as a representative of my kingdom. Anyone who violates them is going to be the least in my kingdom. And whoever keeps them will be the most. I think what he's saying is, you know, in the kingdom of God, subjects have one duty to God, and that is to obey him. Now, obeying Jesus is what we have to do as Christians. But when the law was enforced, obeying Jesus included obeying the law, because Jesus commanded it. He commanded that the law would not pass until it's fulfilled. And since he hadn't fulfilled it yet, and would not for a bit longer, he's simply, I think, describing his relationship to the law, which could easily have been misunderstood by the Pharisees who felt that Jesus was playing fast and loose with them. Because Jesus didn't follow their traditions, they felt like he was perhaps an opponent to their religion. But he's saying, well, if your religion is the law and the prophets, I'm no opponent to that at all. Of course, I'm going to fulfill it, but I'm not here to be destructive toward it, and I'm not here to undermine it. I'm here to bring it to its intended end.
Right, so the intended end would be like him instituting the new covenant, right? So that, doesn't Paul mention like the law of Christ in opposition to the law of Moses?
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says that he's not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ. But you see, Paul wrote that after the cross. Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount before the cross. And that's why we find him talking to his disciples as if they're going to be temple observant Jews. Even a few verses after the one you brought up, he talks about if...
But this was written after the cross, right?
This is written down afterwards, yeah, but the statements of Jesus that are being recorded were recorded before the cross. And so if you just look three verses later, he says in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's assuming his disciples are going to be going to the temple and offering animal sacrifices at the altar. And he says, if you do that, don't do that if you're neglecting something more important, like your relationship with your brother. Now, of course, after the cross, bringing gifts, animal sacrifice to the altar would be not an issue. So he's describing their behavior at the present time under his leadership before his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection would change a great number of things because he was going to fulfill the law in that manner.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Cool.
That's awesome. Yeah, and then do you have time for a second question?
All right.
There was a caller earlier this week who mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul says, I do not even judge myself, only God judges me, paraphrasing. Do you recall that conversation?
Somewhat, yeah.
My question is that I don't remember exactly when 1 Corinthians was written, but wasn't it written early on in the life and ministry of Paul?
Yeah, during his second missionary journey.
Yeah, because I was reading 1 and 2 Timothy last night, and it sounds like Paul had a lot of confidence when he wrote 2 Timothy about his destiny. But in 1 Corinthians, he didn't really have much confidence. He was uncertain about it. Do you think it's possible that Paul changed his mind, or at least he progressed in his faith from the point that he wrote 1 Corinthians to the point that he penned 2 Timothy?
Yeah, I think the difference is not a matter of whether he was more or less confident, but whether when he wrote 2 Timothy, that was his last epistle, and he said he was about ready to be put to death, and he apparently was. And he just says, you know, I've finished the course. He's basically saying, I've been faithful, and, I'm confident that God's going to keep what I've committed to him against that day. He's essentially saying, I can look back on my whole life of ministry now and say, I made it. You know, I'm at the end now, and I've been faithful unto death. Now, in Corinthians, he was actually quite a long way from that point of his death, probably at least maybe 15 years before he died, he wrote that. And therefore, he's talking about his life like any Christian. He says, you know, I'm fighting, you know, I'm not shadow boxing, I'm fighting real battles, you know. I buffet my body to keep it under, lest after I preach others, I should be disqualified, he says. So he just like any Christian, he has to realize that, hey, in the course of life, there are many tests that can be failed. I don't want to fail them. I don't plan to fail them. But I fight the fight to make sure that I don't succumb. When he wrote 2 Timothy, he basically said, I have finished fighting the fight. I'm at the end of the race. So, you know, you're much more confident when you're ready to bust through the tape at the end of the race than when you're at the starting block or when you're halfway through the race. You know, you don't know someone's going to overtake you, but when you're in the front and you're ready to break the tape, you've got that confidence because, you know, the race is pretty much behind you now and the outcome is evident.
Yeah, I love it, Steve. That's awesome.
All right. Hey, Rich, it's always good to hear from you.
All right, you too, Steve. Take care.
God bless you, brother. All right, our next caller is Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I have one question with kind of two parts to it. It's what does the Bible say about nonviolence and particularly about just war theory? And then also the same kind of idea from a different angle, what can we get from the Bible about whether a Christian should own a gun to protect his family?
All right, so you've got several questions. One is a discussion of two different theories about the Christian's attitude toward war. One is the just war theory and one is the non-resistance theory. And then you're also wondering about non-resistance when it comes to defense of your home and having a gun for that purpose, right?
Yes.
I can give a brief answer, but it won't be very thorough. And the reason is I have lectures at my website, at least an hour and a half. I might even have 2 hour and a half lectures about these theories of war, just war theory and non-resistance. And I really analyze them, look at a lot of scriptures that we can't look at right here in the format of this broadcast. I also have an article I've written that's posted at the website, and it addresses both of your questions. The question is called, I think, The Christian and Forcible Resistance, or Forcible Resistance in the Christian, or something like that. And you can go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Articles, and you'll find that article very easily. And you can read a more thorough treatment than I can give you right now. Christians have, for many centuries, felt that the just war theory is a pretty good rule for Christian approval of and participation in war, although that wasn't a view held by the earliest Christians, and it certainly is not a view held by all Christians today either. The just war theory was originated in Plato's writings, and it was developed in the Christian world by Augustine and then later by Thomas Aquinas. And essentially, it's dealing with the question of what should Christians do when the nation they live in is at war. Should they participate or not? Now, Augustine brought in the Platonic teaching on it because he lived at a time when things had changed for Christians. The first 3 centuries of the church, Christians were persecuted by the government. They saw very clearly that the church was a different kingdom. It was not the Roman Empire. They lived in the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was pagan. And it was the Roman Empire that was persecuting the church. Patriotism toward the Roman Empire was not something that they were really likely to succumb to because it was the enemy of their faith and of their movement. And therefore, it was quite easy for the Christians to take the view that Christians don't participate in the state's wars. After all, if you had joined the Roman army, you might be asked to kill Christians. And of course, Jesus said, talked about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies and things like that. And those became the basis for a Christian ethic, which was taught for the first 3 centuries by the church fathers, that Christians should not participate in war or even in police action. Now, when the reason Augustine's views were different is partly because he lived after the conversion of the empire under Constantine. And at that point, Christianity and the Roman Empire got to be merged, more or less. The emperor was a Christian. Christianity was a protected religion and eventually became the officially state-sponsored religion. And therefore, the Roman Empire was no longer the enemy of the church, but almost was blended with the church. And it still had enemies outside in the barbarian lands. And, of course, eventually there were other enemies of the Roman Empire, like the Muslims and the Turks at later times. And there were wars that so-called Christian Europe fought in defense, and also not in defense, but also the Crusades and so forth. Now, the question was, should a Christian participate in any of this? Didn't Jesus say, love your enemies, and so forth? And Augustine brought in some of the Platonic ideas about a just war and developed them for Christians. He said, and other just war theorists since then, have said that there are wars that Christians could not, in good conscience, participate in, even if their government wants them to, but there are wars that they could participate in. That a Christian cares about justice, as much as God ever cared about justice in the Old Testament, he cares about justice now. And therefore, there are times when a just war would be something Christians could approve of and participate in. Now, remember, they already had Christians at that point in government offices as judges and police and executioners and things like that. And the assumption was, well, there are some deeds that people commit that are worthy of death. There are capital crimes. And a Christian executioner would kill a person if the person is condemned in court to be put to death. And a Christian ought to be willing to also do a just act of killing, if necessary, in order to protect the country and to stop people who are coming to kill you and your family and your countrymen. And therefore, some guidelines were derived that said if a war has these guidelines, then it is a just war, and a Christian could participate in it. But if it doesn't have these guidelines, it's not a just war, and a Christian should not participate in it. And some of the guidelines, there's quite a long list, but one of the guidelines is it has to be a war, for example, that's entirely defensive. It can't be a war of retaliation against previous wrongs. It can't be a war of aggression. It has to be strictly a defense of your own nation against an aggressor coming against you. That's one qualification for a just war. Also, a just war has to guarantee the immunity of non-combatants. That is, the only people who get hurt by your side are the soldiers of the other side, not civilians and not non-combatants. It has to be a war waged with proportionate force, that is, no more force than necessary to repel the aggressor. In other words, dropping an atom bomb on a city with civilians, it would not be according to just war guidelines. First of all, it's disproportionate force. It doesn't guarantee civilian immunity, and so forth. So, now, of course, Christians sometimes still think it was the right thing for our country to do, but it's technically not agreeable with the just war guidelines. And there's other guidelines, and anyone can look this up perhaps in an encyclopedia, look up just war and see what all the guidelines are. And there's hardly ever been a war fought that meets these guidelines. But according to Augustine and later theologians like Aquinas, Christians should be able to approve of and participate in just wars, but not in unjust wars. Now, the other view is that the Christian, as a representative of the kingdom of God, is not really a citizen of the nation in which he's domiciled. We are strangers and pilgrims here in this world. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God, which is not associated with any nation. No secular nation is associated with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's kingdom, and we are domiciled in nations all over the world. Sometimes these nations where Christians are domiciled fight wars against each other. But the Christians in one country cannot fight war against the Christians in the other country because Christians are one body in Christ, and they love each other, and even unto death, they're not going to be killing each other for the interests of some secular nation. That's what the early Christians said. The early Christians said that the service the Christian church provides for society and for its security is that we seek to turn the nation to righteousness so that God will protect the society, and we do a spiritual warfare on its behalf, and that warfare is like what the priests in the Old Testament did, more or less. The church is a kingdom of priests. the priests in the Old Testament didn't go to war. All the other tribes did, but the Levites didn't, because the Levites provided a more important service. People like Justin Martyr argued that the church provides a more important service than military in keeping the nation secure by turning it to God. And so this is a debate that goes on. Now, as I said, I have an article at our website, and I also have lectures at our website on war. My lectures on war, I think, can be found in the series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures, find Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, and there's some lectures there about war. I go into this in more detail. And as I said, there's a topical article at the website called Christian and Forcible Resistance. And there I talk about the subject that you asked about also, about a Christian defending his home against a home invader. Again, this is a very nuanced topic, and I would say that the Bible does not speak directly to either of these two subjects, but we have to apply what the Bible does say to the situations that arise. What the Bible does say is we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves, including our enemies. But that doesn't necessarily mean that because we love our enemies, we're not going to protect our innocent neighbors from aggressive neighbors. In other words, we can love everybody and still stand up for what's right. Just like a judge on the bench, he can love his nephew who's a criminal, but still send him to jail. It's not unloving to curtail evil, especially when that evil is hurting innocent people. And so how this obligation to love our enemies and love our neighbors is to be applied in situations of war or home defense, this is a very nuanced philosophical discussion, and there's very intelligent Christians on both sides of it. But I do, I think, balance it out and come out on, I kind of give my views, my conclusions in my article and in my lectures online.
Okay. All right. I'll check those out. Thank you, Steve.
All right. It's a good question, but just too hard to answer briefly.
Yeah.
All right, Scott. Thank you for calling. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Our next caller is Nelson from Arlington, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I would like to address what I don't think is really being made very significant, bringing to our attention and rousing us to excitement, is the Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 54, where it talks about the resurrection of the saint. You know, Centurion said, truly this was the Son of Man. The rocks rent. The earth quaked. The sun and the moon was darkened and this and that. And the temple of the veil was torn in half. I think this is what was really mentioned in that, what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24. He was talking about the tribulation of those days, what we call all of it discourse. And I really don't think Christianity today is attaching significance to Matthew chapter 27. And Matthew is the only one that records
sure.
this.
I'm not sure Christians are in general, but I would like to say this, that it sounds like what you're saying is that these events that happened in a few hours' time associated with the crucifixion, an earthquake, the rending of the veil, the darkness of the sky, the rending of rocks, the rising of some of the righteous people from the dead, and so forth, all those, it would seem, happened within the space of a few hours' time, maybe a few days at the most. I don't know that that really would be qualified to be what Jesus spoke of as tribulation such as never been since the world began nor ever shall be, as he says in Matthew 24:21. I'm of the opinion that the tribulation of which Jesus speaks is that tribulation that came upon Israel in the Jewish war about 40 years after this, especially from 66 to 70 AD, which was horrendous. I mean, it was about the ugliest, bloodiest, foulest chapter of history in the history of the Jews that you can imagine. And it ended up in the slaughter of a huge percentage of the Jewish population, the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple. Certainly that, what happened in AD 70, was far worse in terms of, you know, destruction and even the end of the Jewish system and so forth, because the temple was destroyed and the Jews were dispersed. It seems to me like that's even worse than what we read of in Matthew 27. Now, I can't tell you how significant all those things in Matthew 27 are. They certainly are significant. They're associated with the death of Jesus, which is perhaps one of the most significant events that has ever happened in history. So these attendant phenomena are no doubt very important as well, and I'm not going to deny you that. But as far as identifying them with the Great Tribulation that Jesus spoke of, I don't know that the things Matthew describes could be said to be Great Tribulation such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be afterward. Especially since they only lasted apparently a few hours, and as far as we know, nobody died or even was injured. So I think perhaps it's not what Jesus was referring to, but you're certainly welcome to that opinion. I need to take a break, and we're going to come back and take some more calls. A few stations leave our network at the half-hour point, which is now. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We also want you to go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, or you can just take all the stuff there for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you can stay with us through the next 30 seconds, we'll be back to take more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to call in and discuss, or if you see things a little differently than the host and would like to balance comment, we'd love to have you call. The number is 844-484-5737. There's a lot of eights and fours in this number. It goes 844-484-5737. All right, and we do have some lines open if you want to call now. We're going to talk next to Jacob, calling from Boise, Idaho. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I was reading in James for, like, the first time, and I got to the end of the chapter, and I'm confused on one concept that he's talking about. He's talking about when the elders are called to pray over a sick member of the church, mm-hmm. and sins will be forgiven him. Those two subjects seem distant, and he puts them together. I don't understand. If he's a member of the church, wouldn't his sins already be forgiven him? And then if they're not, how does this prayer of the elders over him forgive him of his sins?
Well, it says in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is talking about him confessing his sins. It says that in verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So he's talking about people confessing their sins and therefore being forgiven of their sins. Now, you might say, if he's a Christian, wouldn't his sins already be forgiven? Well, one would hope so, although we don't know what kind of person the person is who is being prayed for, who's sick. It doesn't necessarily tell us that he's a Christian, but even a Christian, I believe, sometimes needs to be forgiven of sin, because we do commit sins even after we're Christians, and forgiveness is very desirable. That's why it says in 1 John 1:9, if we Christians confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this business about praying for the sick and them confessing their sins and so forth, this may be a general teaching about prayer for sick people in the church, and it may be assuming that in some cases their sickness may have been caused by sin. Now, he's not assuming it. He says, if they have committed sins, they'll be forgiven. So he's not saying they necessarily have, but if they have, they can get forgiveness at this time. Jesus seemed to indicate that some sicknesses were caused by a person's sins and some sicknesses were not. For example, when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he told him, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. It seems to imply that that the sin he's been cured of, I should say the sickness he's been cured of, was perhaps caused by a sin. He's saying, don't do that anymore, or it'll be worse next time. And yet, in chapter 9 of John, his disciples asked this man who was born blind, whose sin was it that caused that? And Jesus said, no one's sin caused that. So Jesus' own teaching would seem to indicate that sickness can be a result of people's sins, and yet they aren't. It's not always the case. So when James is talking about healing, he says, if they have committed sins, they'll be forgiven. He's not necessarily assuming that they have, but they might have, and this is a time for them to confess those sins. Now, the Catholic Church has seen this in an interesting way, and they may even see it correctly for all I know. I'm not a Roman Catholic, but that doesn't mean they're wrong about everything. The Roman Catholic Church sees this as perhaps talking about somebody who may or may not be a Christian. They are sick, and in the old days, being sick was a much worse thing than today. Nowadays, if you get sick, you'll probably get well because we've got hospitals, we've got medications, we've got procedures, we've got quarantines, we've got all kinds of things they didn't know about back then. And sickness often led to death in biblical times and in ancient times in general. And so they would say perhaps what this is talking about is a person who has maybe not made his peace with God, maybe not a Christian, or someone who's identified somehow with the church but over the years but has maybe drifted away from God. And they are now finding themselves in danger of dying. They're sick. And they need to get right with God. Well, call for the elders of the church. If you've got sins to confess, confess them, and you can be forgiven. And you can be anointed with oil by the elders. Now, this anointing of oil, I'm not really sure what it's for, because you don't find it generally practiced in the Bible, the anointing of oil, but it does say to anoint them with oil and pray for them. It may be that if this is a person coming to Christ on his deathbed, that the anointing of oil may be taking the place of baptism, which, you know, if they're on their deathbed, they can't very well get up and get baptized and immersed in water. So it may be that the anointing of oil is seen as a replacement for that. Hard to say. But what's interesting is that James promises that the prayer of faith will save the sick. He doesn't say heal them necessarily, but will save them. And the Lord will raise him up. Now, this language is ambiguous because the word save in the Greek can include the idea of healing, but it doesn't always. And the term to raise him up can refer to, and sometimes in the Bible it does refer to, a person being raised up from their sickbed. But the same word is used frequently in the New Testament to be raised up from the dead, as when Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. So James makes an ambiguous promise. A person who's sick, perhaps even dying, they should call and make sure they've made their peace with God, just in case they die. And the prayer of faith will save them, possibly even heal them. But James isn't committing to that. And he says, and the Lord will raise him up. Does that mean he'll raise him up from his sickbed? Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe he'll just be raised up from the dead if the sickness takes him. It sounds like James is not committing himself to any promises that this person will be healed. They might die, but they'll be raised up in any case, as the righteous dead will. He may be healed, but he may not, but he'll be saved. Since the word saved and the word raised up both are terms that can include healing in certain contexts, but don't necessarily, it really leaves the promise somewhat ambiguous, basically saying this person should make his peace with God, bring in the church leaders, let them pray over him, he can confess his sins. The Catholic Church sees this as a justification for what they call extreme unction, giving someone the last rites, sprinkling them before they die. And I don't see this as necessarily justifying all those Roman Catholic practices, but they derive the whole idea very largely from this passage, because they see it as a person who is on his deathbed, which it may be what James has in mind, or at least a person potentially on his deathbed. He's sick. He'd better make sure he's done the right thing to get right with God. So the church leaders are called in. They pray with him. He confesses to them. They anoint him with oil. Presumably now he's right with God. Now it's up to God. Will God heal him and raise him up from his sickbed? Or will God simply save him, though he dies, and raise him up in the resurrection? That's not certain. Now he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one for another that you may be healed. This again is suggesting that if there are unconfessed sins and if there's any lack of prayer, you might not be healed. But you may be if you confess your sins and pray. I don't see anything in this passage that promises, certainly, physical healing. The wording itself is deliberately, it seems to me, ambiguous. Certainly there were words less ambiguous that James could have used. But I think he deliberately used words that leave open more than one option for an outcome.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, thank you very much. Good to hear from you. All right, Linda from Warren, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Linda.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a couple questions. The first one, I'm not sure about the transfiguration in the Bible, what that means. And my other question was, I read in the Bible it said Mary was persecuted. Well, it didn't say Mary. It said the Mother of God was persecuted. I wanted to know if you knew how she was persecuted.
All right. The second passage you're thinking of is in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. And there's no actual mention of Mary, though the Roman Catholics do believe it's referring to Mary. It's a woman who's pregnant, and she's giving birth to the Messiah. So, of course, naturally, it seems like this is Mary. Mary is the mother of Jesus. Although the Roman Catholic Church also believes that it can be a reference to the people of God in general. And most Protestants, I think, would understand this, too, that the woman is not an individual woman, Mary. It's rather the faithful remnant of Israel that brought the Messiah into the world. And this is in keeping with the book of Revelation's general symbolism. There are other women in Revelation that are not real women, like Babylon is a great harlot. New Jerusalem is a bride dressed for her wedding and so forth. So when the Bible speaks, when Revelation speaks of women, many times it's not talking about a real woman. It's talking about a much larger entity. Babylon the Great, the New Jerusalem are certainly larger than a single woman, and yet they are depicted symbolically as a harlot and a bride, which are would be women. This woman, I believe, represents the faithful remnant of Israel that brought the Messiah into the world. Now, later in the verses, it says that she flees into the wilderness and the dragon pursues her to persecute her. And I think that's where you're getting the idea that Mary was persecuted. We have no record in the Bible of Mary ever being persecuted in a special sense. And in fact, that would be one of the reasons not to identify Revelation 12 with Mary, because it does not seem to correspond with any known later history of Mary. So the idea that Mary was persecuted is based on the assumption that the woman who's pregnant in Revelation 12:1 and following that's Mary, and I don't believe that is a reference to Mary.
Okay.
By the way, I wrote a whole article on that very passage and on that very question, is this Mary or not, which was published in the Christian Research Journal, which you can find at equip.org. If you search for it, it's an article I wrote for the Christian Research Journal maybe a year or two ago. Now, your other question was, remind me, what was the other question?
The transfiguration, what that meant.
Yeah, what is it? Well, what happened at the Transfiguration? Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain top, and there something happened. Jesus changed in his appearance. The Bible says he became glowing. His face shone like the sun. His clothing turned pure white and glistened. He was brilliantly illuminated. We would say glorified. And I think Peter uses that term to speak of Jesus. We beheld his glory. In 2 Peter chapter 1 when he talks about it. But in addition to that happening to Jesus in the sight of the three disciples that were there, two other men from the past appeared with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. And they also appeared with him in glory, and they were talking to him about what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, namely his death and resurrection and the salvation of the world. So we have this conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, Peter, who's very impressed to see all these people, says, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, three tents, and we'll camp out here for a while. We'll build one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. As if he's saying, hey, let's keep these three guys around. We'll have a great camp meeting. And this was not agreeable with God's will. Peter was not grasping what was going on here. Understandably enough, I don't know that I would have understood what was going on there, but basically a cloud covered them. Moses and Elijah disappeared. Only Christ was left visible, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, hear him. Now, what's going on here? Moses and Elijah, I think we can assume fairly, represent the law and the prophets. Moses was the giver of the law. Elijah was regarded by the Jews as the prince of the prophets. So the law and the prophets were the Old Testament authority, really. The Old Testament was the law and the prophets. And here is the Old Testament authority giving its endorsement to Jesus and what he was about to do. As we know, the law and the prophets did, in fact, predict what Jesus would do, and therefore could be seen as endorsing it. But Peter, who had been raised all his life under the Old Testament authority, seeing Moses and Elijah, say, hey, let's keep them around along with you, Jesus. And some Christians, by the way, still try to do that. They've got Jesus, but they still want to add the law of Moses. They still want to live under the Old Testament authority and Jesus, too. And that's what was being corrected here. Moses and Elijah just came to give their endorsement and to bow out, and they disappeared. Uh-huh. Only Jesus was left, and God said, this is my son, hear him. In other words, you disciples, you've been hearing Moses and Elijah all your life. You've been hearing the law and the prophets. That's who you've been hearkening to. That's who you've been following since your childhood as Jews. Now, from now on, here's the one you're going to be listening to. Not them.
Oh.
Him.
Okay, thank you.
All righty. Appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us, Linda. Coronel from Monterey Point. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
I missed you when you came to Salinas. When are you going to come back this way?
I don't know. I don't have a scheduled time, but someone has to arrange it.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I missed you when you came down this way. But my question was, yesterday I heard your broadcast when you were referring to the temptation of Jesus Christ. It was given the perception when I heard it that Jesus was tempted as to wanting to do something, but my understanding of temptation that he was tempted by the devil, but he's not that he was tempted as like some people would want to do something like, you know, like a person would want to go rob a bank and they're tempted to go. They wanted to do it because they want the money, but not something that Jesus was tempted in that. I don't know. That's just, I just wanted to get that understanding of that.
Well, you know, it says in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So his temptations must have been not very different from ours. And I know when I'm tempted, temptation usually includes an actual, you know, desire at some level to do the thing that's the temptation. It may not be the dominant desire. I mean, my dominant desire has for many years been simply to please God. That doesn't mean I have other desires that are contrary to it. But because my desire to please God is dominant, I make every effort to subjugate other desires that are in contrast with it. And that's what Jesus, I think, did too. He had a human body. When he had been fasting for 40 days, the Bible says he was hungry. When the devil said, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? I'm sure that a desire for bread was something that had a great appeal to Jesus after 40 days of fasting. And no doubt was something that had some appeal to his flesh at a certain point. But he resisted it. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And likewise, when the devil said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and their glory if you just bow down to me, I think Jesus was interested in the kingdoms of this world and his glory. He's the Messiah. He's supposed to have the kingdoms of this world. The prophets say that he's going to rule the kingdoms of the world. But Satan was giving him an opportunity to do this without all the hard stuff he's going to have to do, like die on a cross. He just said, just bow down to me and you go take the shortcut. I'm sure there must have been something about that that appealed to Jesus. We know that Jesus did not like the idea of going to the cross because he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, God, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus would gladly, he was very tempted not to go to the cross and for the devil to say, well, if you just bow down to me, you can have all this stuff. I mean, I think these temptations did appeal to something in Christ, but he was more dominated by his determination to please God, and therefore he resisted that temptation. Just And that's why we resist temptation, too. We resist temptation on the occasions that we do so successfully, because we have a greater desire than the thing we're tempted to do. Now, the thing we're tempted to do, we do desire it at a certain level. But if it's contrary to our chief desire, and that is to please God, then we resist that temptation. I think that's what Jesus did. He was tempted the same way we are, the Bible says, yet without sin.
Well, remember when Jesus, when Peter told Jesus that he would not let him go to the cross, and Jesus rebuked mm-hmm. him for saying that? I'm kind of like, you just find it hard for me to say that his desire was to sin. I don't believe his desire was to sin. That's just my
well, Peter's or Jesus's?
Opinion.
Well, when Jesus rebuked Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." So, in other words, Peter was in fact stumbling Jesus. He saw it. Jesus saw Peter as an agent of Satan in this, because he was tempting Jesus. And certainly, when Peter said, "No, you don't have to go to the cross," that's what Peter was saying. That would appeal to anyone. Wouldn't that appeal to you if someone said, "No, you don't have to go to the cross. We'll protect you." Well, that has an appeal. If something has no appeal to you, you're not tempted. Part of the temptation is that something wrong is being presented to you in an appealing fashion. If you feel nothing of the appeal of the temptation, then I don't see how you're being tempted.
Well, because the scripture says that Jesus was, I don't know how it's quoted in the scripture, but it says that he was, in other words, he was happy to go to the cross. It was not something he didn't want to do. It was something he wanted to do.
Well, you're thinking of Philippians 2, I think, where it says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame.
There's another scripture that says that his desire, he was pleased to him to go to the cross. It was pleased, something in that form.
No, I think it says the opposite. He despised it. But there was a joy set before him on the other side of the cross that
could have been it.
That he valued, yeah. Well, I mean, I don't think the Bible indicates that Jesus was looking forward to the cross except with trepidation, because that's why he prayed three times that he'd be spared it, you know. And he was praying pretty hard because he was sweating like drops of blood. So the Bible, we might like to think that Jesus was simply so good that nothing wrong could ever hold any appeal to him. But then we'd have to argue that he wasn't really a man after all. He only kind of looked like one, sort of like Jesus in a man costume, God in a man costume. Jesus wasn't just God in a man costume. He was God become man. He took on human form. That's what the word incarnation that we use means, taking on flesh. Or as it says in John 1:12, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus really was a human being. That's why he so frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man, so that we wouldn't make a mistake about that. He really was a son of humans. He really came and had human nature. Now, human nature has certain desires, just like animals do. Animals have hunger and a sex drive and things like that, too, a survival instinct. Those are not sinful. It's not sinful for human beings to have physical appetite for sex and food and for self-preservation. That's not sinful, but it would become sinful to place those drives ahead of our duties to do what's right. In other words, I have a strong desire to preserve myself, but if I really ought to put myself in danger to rescue somebody or to be faithful to God, then I have to just kind of overcome that temptation of my self-preservation instinct and do the right thing. Same thing whether I feel a desire towards sex or food or whatever. There's nothing really wrong with those desires, except sometimes the temptation is to, those desires are directed at the wrong time or toward the wrong object. To steal food would not be right, even if I'm hungry. To have a sexual relationship with somebody who's not my wife would equally be wrong. That doesn't mean that my physical drives care one way or another about whether they're right or wrong. It's something else in me that has to decide, no, that's wrong. Your physical drives, they don't make a distinction between right and wrong. That's your spirit and your soul that has to govern those things. And so Jesus, too, had physical drives. And physical drives do involve actual desires. But he had a determination in his spirit not to succumb to those desires, especially not in any situation that would be sinful. So that's how I understand his situation. I don't know. I don't know how we could argue that Jesus didn't feel any temptation.
No, I see your point. I never seen it the way you just mentioned it right now. I never saw it that viewpoint.
All right. Well, I hope that was helpful then.
Oh, thank you, Steve.
Okay, great to hear from you, Cornell. God bless you.
God bless.
Okay. Bye now. All right. Well, we don't have any calls waiting now. We only have a few minutes left, but if you call right now, we can take another call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, one of the callers earlier mentioned Matthew 27, 52 through 53. Another person has written into me a question about that passage. He says, can you explain these verses, please? And the verses are, and the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So they wonder, why isn't this mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? It says there's no mention of these people raised, entering the holy city and appearing to many elsewhere, what happened to them, and so forth. Well, I can't tell you why the other parts of the Bible don't mention this event. There's lots of events recorded in any one of the Gospels that aren't recorded elsewhere. Jesus did a lot of things, and a lot of things happened more than could be recorded by any one author. And that's why it's good that we have four Gospels, because putting them together, we get a much more complete picture of the various things that happened associated with his lifetime. What happened to these people? I think they lived out their lifetime again, probably died again, and eventually they'll be raised on the last day like the rest of us. That'd be my assumption. Ken from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. We've got only about a minute or two.
Hi, I just wanted to say a question real quick, nothing crazy. I know that I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to break it down, and I just want to get your input on it.
Okay.
There's a study that our church is doing right now about calling, it's called See the Hero in the Old Testament and how it reflects back to Jesus every single time. And my question to you is that if they try to find Jesus within the Old Testament, which he is in the Old Testament, and we know that, you know, through Father, Spirit, Son, and we know that, but what the debate that started was that Jesus's grace was sufficient for those prior to his death. And that kind of made a little bit of confusion for me due to the covenant of sacrificing. And do you kind of follow what I'm talking about?
Well, what you mean is that people in the Old Testament could be forgiven by the death of Jesus, even though he had not yet died. I'm of the opinion that is correct. And I think Paul is saying that very thing in Romans chapter 3. When he talks about how God set forth Christ as a propitiation for our sins, he says in verse 25, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I think what Paul's saying is there were people in the Old Testament before Jesus died that God had passed over their sins, like David, for example, who sinned, and God forgave him when he repented, and other people in the Old Testament who repented, like Manasseh, God covered over sins. On what basis? Well, Paul says this forgiveness that God showed in the Old Testament was justified by what Christ did ultimately. Christ did it at a certain time in history, but there's a sense in which it was a timeless act because God knew of it before the foundation of the world, and therefore he could forgive people in advance of it based upon what Jesus was going to do. A little bit like forgiving people on credit because Jesus was going to come and pay the tab, which he did. At least that's how I understand Paul's
What was the purpose of the
sacrifice? Unfortunately, I'm out of time. We're going to be off the air here in about 10 seconds, so I can't go any further. I'd love to. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.